My hope is that I may just share with you, comparatively briefly, some things which arise out of the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, which provide the words for our title, God's Fellow Workers, and that phrase occurs in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, as you know. I share this with you simply because I happen to have been grazing in this part of Scripture recently. Those of you who follow the Gilkemston Bible reading notes will recognize that they have recently been dealing with this part of Scripture, and it's in that connection that I have been studying it again. It's the passage, of course, where Paul deals with some of the misunderstandings which had arisen in the church at Corinth about the very nature of the work of God and the very nature of the ministry of the Word. And there were some pretty profound misunderstandings, obviously, and disorders too. Quite incidentally, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, how we so often think of the apostolic church as being the idyllic and idealistic, trouble-free situation. We often speak about apostolic days and in the apostolic church. You know, now, it's very obvious that Paul was dealing with some of the very issues that you and I are daily dealing with in our own situation. Factions and squabbles, people not getting on with each other, or not getting their place, broken marriages, lowering standards in the church, and things being accepted in the church, which were very obviously distressing to the apostle. Disorder in the exercise of gifts, criticism, and slander indeed. It was all here. And it just shows you that there is no ideal spot in which to serve God or to minister the Word, except the one where He has set you down. That's the ideal place in the world for you to minister. And we need to be persuaded of this, brothers, because so often what niggles away at the back of our minds was, if I was just there instead of here, everything would be all right. If I were in his place, I would not be in this mess. But I am here. And the simple fact is, there is no ideal place in which to minister the Word or to serve God except the place where He has put you. That's why it's so very important to know that you are in the place of God's calling. That is often true for missionaries, and I often speak to missionaries who are going through the mill. Jim Phillip and I have both been in Indonesia and have seen some of the sterling worth of many of God's servants in that country and here in several other countries. But you know, there comes a time in some men's ministry and some girls' ministry, and God only knows the situations that some girls are facing, which really ought to be being faced by men overseas. But there are times when the one thing they need to know is, God called me here and set me down here. And that's the biggest thing in the world at that particular juncture. May I share with you that in the midst of many occasions when it has not been easy for me to settle into a new situation in Glasgow, having been 15 years in New Mills, the one thing that I have never doubted I can testify to today is that God has called me, and that makes all the difference in the world. Now, in this passage, there are four things which have emerged to me, and I think they might be called four laws for Christian service. I was not here to hear what my good friend and colleague said this morning about the law, and I would love to have been, but let me give you four laws for Christian service. And I simply share them with you as things that God has been speaking to me about. The first of them, I think I would want to put in some form such as this, that God's primary concern is with the worker rather than with the work. Or God's preoccupation, and this is what I really mean, is not with our service, but with our character. That seems to me to lie behind at least the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 3. The reason that they could not grasp what the service of God was all about or what were the principles on which it was based was because they were carnal rather than spiritual. You notice the language that the apostle uses. He doesn't call them natural men, or in the RSV, unspiritual men, as in chapter 2, verse 14, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He does not call them natural or unspiritual. That is, he doesn't deny that they possess the Spirit. But he can't call them spiritual men because they are not led and controlled by the Spirit. So he uses a third term, carnal men. And it seems that the two words for fleshly that are used here are not really of very great significance as to their distinction. He is speaking about men who are indwelt by the Spirit but are not controlled by the Spirit, who are living, as the New International Version puts it, in a worldly way. Now, it's significant that their carnality is evidenced not in some moral sphere, but in the simple fact that they were refusing to grow up. And what these men were spiritually was going to have the most profound effect upon the whole work of God in Corinth. I couldn't address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, carnal in the Authorized Version, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And this is the apostle's basic burden with these people who are going to be left as God's servants in this situation in Corinth, of course. I think sometimes, you know, that we tend to forget that the call to grow does not cease when you get ordained. That our spiritual growth is not an insignificant thing when we have gone into a parish or work of our own. And the most vital factor about our ministry is the whole question of our own spiritual growing. It is a most appalling possibility, you see, that we can become stagnant in our own spiritual lives. And yet this most fundamental principle operates, and it is, I think, what undergirds the whole of Christian service. that what I am largely conditions what I do. Now, if you think of it, that's not really true in almost any other sphere of life. It's not true in the professions, for example. I have a friend who was a colleague at university who has become a very distinguished civil engineer, and he's now in London and occupies a very senior position with a very large international concern, and he became quite a brilliant engineer. What, however, happened was that the man who lived in comfortable stockbroker suburbia of London was suddenly exposed in a scandal as having lived a totally double life. His family situation, which seemed to be perfectly happy and normal, had been a front for the most appalling moral disaster. And it was scandal of the most extraordinary kind. But what I want to point out to you was that it had not in any measure impaired his professional competence. Because apparently it was possible to divorce what the man was really in secret from what he did. But you can never do that in the ministry. You can never do that in the service of God, because what a man is largely determines what he really does. And it is what he is in secret. I will never forget the first time I discovered that phrase, which somebody told me came from McShane, and then I remember somebody else told me came from John Owen, that what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. You cannot divorce what a man is from what he does. You will know this little book of E.M. Bounds called Power Through Prayer. Somebody gave it to me in 1951, and I make a habit, not a penance, but a habit of reading it once a year. Read it every year. Not in bondage to it, mind you. I had a year when I didn't read it. But it's a very remarkable book. I wonder if you all know it. If you don't, I would certainly suggest to you that you should read it at least once. We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else, for men are God's methods. The church is looking for better methods, whereas God is looking for better men. This vital, urgent truth is one that this age of machinery is apt to forget. And the forgetting of it is as baneful in the work of God as would be the striking of the sun from his sphere. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. It is not great talents, nor great learning, nor great preachers that God needs, but men great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. These men can mold a whole generation for God. And from an entirely different sphere, I wonder if you know Helmut Thielicke's little book, The Trouble with the Church. It has an unhappy frontispiece with a clerical collar on it. I'm not at all sure that that is a symbol of the trouble with the church, but he has an interesting comment. If I am not much mistaken, the man of our generation has a very sensitive instinct for routine phrases. Advertising and propaganda has thoroughly accustomed him to this. He knows that the ad man's commendations of a brand name product do not express the personal conviction of the man who is speaking, but that they are the stereotyped mechanical phrases which are intended to wear a hole in a stubbornly stony psyche by means of a constant drip. Anybody who wants to know whether a particular soft drink is really as good as the advertising man on the television screen says it is cannot simply believe the phonetically amplified recommendations, but must find out whether this man actually drinks the stuff at home when he is not in public. Does the preacher himself drink what he hands out in the pulpit? This is the question that is being asked by the child of our time, who has been burned by publicity and advertising. The fact that he works hard on his preaching, that he studies the Bible and ponders theological problems, this would still be no proof that he drinks his own soft drink. The question is rather whether he quenches his own thirst with the Bible. And if I see a breach, if I see no connection between his Christian and his human existence, so argues the average person, consciously or unconsciously, then I am inclined to accept the conclusion that he himself is not living in the house of his own preaching, but has settled down somewhere beside it, and that the center of gravity in his life lies somewhere else. Now, I find that a very challenging thing. The center of gravity of your life, is it in the thing which is the burden of your preaching? Now, the particular expression of the carnality of which the apostle speaks in verse 3, you notice, is jealousy and strife, and that's very interesting. You are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? Because you see, one of the marks of refusing to grow up is a persistence of jealousy and strife. The center of the baby's world is self, and he expects at certain times anyway to be the center of everybody else's world, and if he is not at a certain age, if he's very small, he'll scream, and if he's a little older, he'll throw a tantrum, because he wants to be the center of the world. And this jealousy and strife, quarrelsomeness, is something which is quite sinister, I think, in the service of God. The jealousy and the spirit of resentment that goes with it. It's a real test of character, you know, for me anyway. I imagine it is for you too, to ask, can I truly and genuinely be really glad, now not to smile and say, oh, thank God, but to be really glad when God is blessing and using someone else in a way that he is not blessing and using me? Because my consuming passion is for the honor and glory of the name of God, and not just for my own little show. And this jealousy and strife and this sense of resentment that can so often build up, and it is a real thing, my brothers, in the ministry, it is a real thing. In Christian service, it is a real thing. When the great green-eyed monster begins to appear in our spirits, it sours and spoils everything. And we need to beware of it like the very devil himself. Adoniram Judson, you know, he who went to Burma, a great missionary, leaving Andover Theological Seminary in the United States, wrote in his journal, as he sailed for Serampore, where incidentally he became a Baptist. He wrote, "I crave from God such a pure zeal for his glory that I may have a holy disinterest in whom he uses, so long as the dear name of my Savior is honored here and his kingdom grows." That's something which I think is tremendously important. I think it was part of the divine humor, don't you, when God took Robert Murray McShane from Dundee and sent him on a trip to the Holy Land and brought in young William Chalmers Burns from Kilsyth to Dundee at the time when God was going to pour out his Spirit in revival. I think that was a beautiful, typical thing of God to do. And it was the most beautiful evidence of McShane's character that he gloried in what God had done. The same McShane wrote to Dan Edwards, who was ordained to a ministry amongst the Jews on the 2nd of October, 1840. "I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword. His instrument, I trust, a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Now, we dare not live under the delusion, my brethren, that any other than that is right at the very roots of the prosperity of our ministry in terms that really matter. That does not, of course, mean that God rewards us because we are good and withdraws himself from us when we are not. But it does mean that there is a law in the kingdom of God that our character matters to God, and therefore we need to guard our own soul. And I think that, to be very practical, and perhaps you will forgive me if I am presuming to say something that is obvious, but it may not be obvious, especially to men who are just starting out in the ministry, I think guarding your own soul has a lot of connections with guarding your mornings. I think, you see, most of us who have come through school into university and then into the ministry have this great problem that we have never had anybody to tell us, "Get down at 9 o'clock." Not necessarily at 4 o'clock. Somebody was telling me the other day, a divinity student, that he had suddenly discovered that John Wesley got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and he was vowing a vow to God that he was going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I said to him, "I don't think you've read the other bit. You know, you should really have gone back a page and found that he went to bed at 9 o'clock at night." And I personally can't see a great deal of difference between John Wesley going to bed at 9 and getting up at 4 and my going to bed at midnight and getting up at 7 or 8. It's not a great deal of difference between that. But I do say to you, there is an absolutely vital principle guarding your mornings. Because one of the grave dangers of the ministry, as I see it, and I see it myself, in my own life, I mean, is the danger of becoming masters in the ignoble art of pottering. Pottering. Charles Simeon in Cambridge who ministered in Holy Trinity Church and had such an enormous influence amongst young men in his generation, as you will know, in the Church of England. He has a picture of Henry Martin in the vestry of Holy Trinity, where the KICU services are held, you know, and also, for some inconceivable reason, in a glass case, Simeon's umbrella, now in tatters, of course. I never quite discovered why his umbrella is there, but his picture, someone said, always said, Henry Martin's picture, always said, "Don't potter. These eyes say to me, don't potter." And this is something which you, I think, by and large, need to get right in the early years. It's the biggest battle in the world if you haven't got this settled in the early years. And if your congregation don't get to know what your mornings are for, they used to say to me in New Mills, and I hope that I managed to persuade some of them for Ian's sake, if for no other reason now, but they used to say to me, "Of course you've got your mornings free, you know. You don't visit in the mornings and so on. You have your mornings to yourself." And one of the first things to spell out with the utmost clarity to a congregation is what your mornings are for. And your mornings are to be spent in your study by and large, so that there you may come to know God. Now, you will do that in the ordinary business of preparation, of course. It's never divorced from this. One of the glorious privileges of studying the Scripture to bring bread to others is that there is bread for the sower as well as bread for the eater. But the great business of the mornings is that you are shut in there by and large as much as is possible with God. God's primary concern is with the worker rather than with the work. The second principle is that this work is God's work, not ours. From verses 5 to 9, Paul now goes on to show, with the great balance of Scripture, that although God makes much of the man in the sense of his being concerned with his character, the man God uses is the man who is ready to be nothing, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. So in verse 5, having spoken of this jealousy and factions and strife expressing itself in this form in verse 4, "I belong to Paul and I belong to Apollos," and their whole concentration, you see, was on man. Now Paul deals with what is really wrong here. He says, "What is Paul?" Not notice who is Paul. It's the neuter that he uses, and Lightfoot says the neuter gender is exceedingly derogatory. And it's derogatory in the sense that he intends, what thing is Paul? And what thing is Apollos? And he answers the question, ridiculing this tendency to make much of men. He answers the question, they are diakonoi, they are servants. And the word is not used here in any technical sense. It's really the word originally for a waiter at the table, and then came to be used of people who were in service. Generally, as we say, you know, "What does your daughter do?" they used to say down in Wigtonshire, from which my family came. And there were some landed gentry around, you know, and they would say, "Oh, she's just in service." And people never said, "Oh, she's in service, is she? My goodness me." They said, "Oh, you know, she's in service." Now, this is what the word means. It's in service in these terms. It is a lowly concept. Now you see the balance of Scripture. There is a sense in which God exalts the place of the man, but there is this other sense in which the man has to recognize that he is nothing, and that is what Paul is going on to say. Leon Morris says it is a word, this word diakonos, which stresses the lowly character of the service rendered. And Paul uses the term for the simple reason that he is hypersensitive about anything that would detract or distract from the centrality of God and the glory of God in the work of God. Let him who boasts, chapter 1, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. Now, what he is really saying when he says, what is Paul, what is Apollos, is they are not anything, verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. They are nothing. Only God is anything in this work, and in it God is everything. He who plants and he who waters, verse 8, are equal, and each shall receive his wages. But neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It is God who gave the ministry, do you notice in verse 5. What then is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. And it may be that he is talking about the assigning of a ministry. It may be he is talking about the gift of faith. And so faith would be given by God. God gave the ministry. God gave the faith. Both are true. God gives the growth. God gives the reward to the laborer, so that from beginning to end, this work is God's work and not ours. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but the life-giving increase comes from God and from God alone. And the whole emphasis of this paragraph is upon God, and God at the center of his work. And I think the AV is therefore wrong when it translates the phrase in verse 9, laborers together with God. The emphasis is really, true as that is, the emphasis is really not that we are working with God, but that God is working through us, and we are God's fellow workers. He has chosen us, he has commissioned us, assigned us a task, given us a ministry. He gives men faith. He is the one who resurrects to new life. He is the one who gives growth in the work, and we are his fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers, God's field, God's building. Paul is piling expression upon expression to convince them of this. Now, my brothers, one of the things that I find myself having to ask God to remind me of constantly is that we can, of course, left to ourselves, do all kinds of things by ourselves. We can interest people. We can influence them. And it's remarkable to what extent we can influence them. Did you see that program the other evening, by the way? Late at night, Michael Parkinson interviewing a hypnotist on television sometime during the holiday period. Very late. You were all in bed. But it was very remarkable. You will remember some of the extraordinary things that man made people do. Two normal fellows. He made them imagine that they were Nureyev, and there they were ballet dancing around the place. Quite extraordinary. Killingly funny. But really very alarming to think that someone could influence. Now, that's a parable of something, because you and I can influence people. We can indoctrinate them and educate them. But only God can regenerate them. Only God can recreate and renew men so that they are changed from common clay into the very image of Jesus. And only God can do that, and nobody else in the universe can do that. And all your skill and all your gifts and all your academic training and all your reputation especially will never touch that sphere. It's God's sphere. And my dear brothers, there's one thing God will never do. He'll never let you interfere in it, because he is jealous for his glory. And if you and I neglect or play down this truth, he will be displeased with us. Because the Lord our God is a jealous God, and this is where jealousy is meant to reside, in the heart of God and in our hearts correspondingly for that same glory. And it's probably one of the chief things in the whole of the service of God, I think. Recognizing this should produce two things in us, according to the Apostle. In verse 7, humility before God, and in verse 8, equality before one another. Two very important things. Humility before God in verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God. Only God is anything. Now, humility is one of the most difficult things to talk about, isn't it? Even to think about for ourselves, because almost as soon as you think about it, you have become self-conscious. But I'm more and more persuaded that true biblical humility is one of the key elements in true usefulness to God. As I read the history of the church and see men I know, I think we have our finger here on what is one of the key areas. I really do. Not the false, self-conscious groveling of Uriah Heep, you know, who was always saying, "I'm just an humble man, Mr. Copperfield," you know. The way, of course, to puncture that is to agree with him. Have you ever thought? Because that's the one thing he doesn't want you to do. But this fruit of true Christ-like lowliness of heart and spirit, of which you will be the one person who will be unconscious of it. But it is something that is utterly vital. I think it derives from God being at the center, really, instead of self being at the center. That's really what biblical humility and lowliness of mind is, and that's why it's so costly. Not an affected thing, or it doesn't belong to having a diffident, retiring personality by nature. It's nothing to do with personality. But it is something that flows from a deep work of grace. Was it Alexander White who had the young man preaching for him in Edinburgh on one occasion, who was getting a bit of a reputation as a preacher, and he had come to Free St. George's, as it then was, and went up into the pulpit full of a sense of what they were all expecting from the luminary, as the and he went up into the pulpit, and something happened, as it does, brothers, does it not, on occasions? And he was shattered. He made a ham of the whole thing. Forgot what he was going to say. His mind went blank, and it was a disaster. You may have known such an experience. I sure have. And he came down the pulpit steps a broken-hearted man and cried to White at the end, "What went wrong, sir?" And White said to him, "Well, laddie, if you'd get up the way you come doon, you would have more chance of coming doon the way you get up." And it's also true. Calvin has written, "The first step in serving God is self-forgetfulness." So only God is anything. But the corollary of that is not only humility before God, but equality before one another in verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. Now, obviously, the same sinister spirit which creates a lack of humility also creates a lack of equality. The same pride which refuses to give God his place refuses to give my brother his place. Isn't that right? These two men's labor is different, of course, and one of the troubles with adulating Corinthian congregations was that they were concentrating on the men, Paul and Apollos. Their reward was in the hands of God, and the vital thing is that neither of them must affect a superiority over the other. And I think, brethren, that that includes the superiority of intellect, and none of us imagines that we are all equipped in the same way. What a dull world it would be if it was like that. Or gifts, or status, or whatever. I think it probably comes to the superiority of age, although I do see in Scripture that there is a respect to be paid to our elders, and I think that means those who are older also. But I think that it is one of the great signs of grace when an older man is able to be yoked in terms of equality with a younger man. And it is a sign that something is wrong when this inequality, which basically flows from a lack of humility, makes us unteachable. Unteachable by somebody who is much more stupid than we are. And God sometimes sends the queerest of people to be our teachers, you know. And sometimes the very people that we would resent being taught by. Some of us who are young resent being taught by the old. Different generation doesn't understand the world as it is today, you know. That's a bad sign. And some of us who are older are unwilling to be taught by those who are younger. But it's so important for us to recognize that the parity of ministers is not just an ecclesiastical institution. It is a biblical requirement, because we are all God's fellow laborers, God's field, God's building. And humility before God will lead to equality before one another, not similarity or identity with each other. Not that we will ever cease to respect and love and even admire the gifts God has given to others, but that we will not affect a superiority. This work is God's work and not ours. Third principle is that God's work must be done in God's way. That's what I take it Paul is beginning to say in verse 10 when he moves the metaphor from the agricultural to the architectural. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And the master builder, the word is architecton, although I don't think it's our architect. It's rather like a kind of supervisor of building. And Paul attributes his ministry in Corinth, again, do you notice, to the grace of God, according to the grace of God given to me. Like a wise, skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And what really strikes me is the ministry that God gave to Paul here in Corinth. I laid the foundation. Somebody else came along and built upon it. And that's another emphasis on the parity. I laid the foundation. Another man is building upon it. But in the architectural metaphor, the important thing is that Paul, first in Corinth, gave attention to this underlying principle that the primary test of good building is the patient laying of the right foundation. And if we are going to be God's fellow workers, we will need to do our work God's way. And God's way is that buildings are dependent upon the right patient laying of a true foundation. This is applied by Jesus, of course, in terms of character and personal obedience at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, with that graphic picture of the two men who were building. And the building he is speaking about is the building of obedience into their character, those who hear the word and do it, who are not just hearers but doers. And he pictures these two men, one of them who puts up his building in no time and begins to produce this great edifice, and everybody passing by is profoundly impressed at what this man has done. And then here on the other side is this man who is disappearing gradually from public view altogether. He's digging his hole and he goes down and down and down. And the people passing by might well say, you see, what a great job this fellow's making, and what an edifice. In no time at all, to what this silly fool's doing down his hole, nobody could tell. Ah, but you see, he was building on a principle that Paul takes up and God underlines as the principle for building in the cause of God and of eternity. The patient laying of the right foundation is the thing that really matters, and you and I are, all of us, I would imagine, going to be tested on this level. Because you see, the thing about foundations is that they are hidden. And it's so easy for us to be drawn away for all sorts of reasons to neglect the foundations and try to start on the edifice. The terrible thing about that man's edifice, incidentally, was that it was a great outward show with no foundation, and when the testing time came, the whole thing collapsed. The foundation that Paul is speaking about, of course, is quite specific, and you don't need to wonder what he's talking about, because he tells us in Acts 18... Do you recollect in the 18th chapter of Acts when he came to Corinth? I will never forget standing on the ruins of ancient Corinth and thinking of the place. It seems to be one of the most authentic sites in Greece, and here you're standing on the very place, the sheer mystery and wonder of it, where the Apostle Paul was laying the foundation of the Church of God in this place, growing gradually like a flower out of the slimy mud that was Corinth. And here he laid this foundation. But you notice what happens in chapter 18. He had a very rough time in Corinth. When Silas and Timothy, verse 5, arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. And they had to get a new ruler for the synagogue. And that turned out to be this man Sosthenes further down. Well, they all came to Paul and began to besiege him. And Paul, obviously a man with very sensitive spirit. We often think of Paul, this mighty giant of a man, but a man obviously was sensitive, and he was frightened. In the middle of the night, God came to him in that beautiful moment with this magnificent testimony to the doctrine of election. He said to him, "Paul," he said, "do not be afraid. I have much people in this city." Much people in this city. Well, they hadn't heard the gospel yet, many of them. They hadn't been converted yet. But God says, I have much people in this city, so preach on, stay here. And Paul stayed there and went into the house that he remained in a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, verse 11. He stayed a year and 6 months there. That was a long time for Paul, teaching the word of God among them. And then there was another stramash, and God wonderfully overruled it, because he saw a man who was set upon doing God's work, God's way, and he took this Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue, and had him beat up in front of the tribunal, and Gallio paid no attention to them. And after this, verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, incidentally. I remember we bathed as a family in a little bay near Corinth, near the Gulf of Corinth. We bathed in a bay, and the minister of the Evangelical Church in Athens said to me, when I told him what we'd been doing in the afternoon, he said, you know, that's the very place where Paul set sail for Syria. And I thought, how marvelous to have been bathing in the same bay. Not another soul there. Something wonderful. But that was where all the agonizing costliness of these days. And we need to be clear, brothers, that we are not going to be diverted from this kind of ministry. A patient laying of foundations. When you may not see anything very much, don't expect not to see anything, of course, but you may not. And other people may not see very much. And you may get a bit sensitive about that, you know. What's old so-and-so doing down in what's it called these days? He doesn't appear to be doing very much. Well, if he's laying foundations, he's doing what really matters. So go on doing it, and don't in God's name be diverted from it. The patient teaching of the word. I'm interested in the fact that our Lord Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, endured the temptation of the devil to take short cuts to proper ends. Throw yourself down from the temple. Come and worship me, and all the kingdoms of the world will be your short cuts to proper ends. Now here's the last thing, and with this I finish. God's primary concern is with the worker rather than with the work. This work is God's work and not ours. God's work must be done in God's way. And fourthly, God's work done in God's way involves great cost and corresponding reward. We've already hinted at that, as Paul has done. It's clear that in verse 12 he is talking about different kinds of building. You notice the principle in verse 10, as according to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building on it. Let each man take care how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, and he describes the materials, with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, or stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, these two ways of building are really two kinds of materials. It is really a distinction between the two things that can be built into this building. They are distinguished in two ways. One is costly and the other is cheap. Gold, silver, and precious stones are costly materials. Wood, hay, and straw are cheap materials. The other distinction is that one is permanent and the other is temporary. Gold, silver, and precious stones last. The fire only purifies them. Wood, hay, and straw are consumed. They're temporary. And the simple point is, of course, that building something of eternal worth is infinitely costly. infinitely costly, and it always is infinitely costly. There is no telling in which way it is going to be costly for each of us, but it is going to be costly, my brothers, to build for eternity. You can build a certain way, of course, that might impress the whole evangelical world, you know. But it will be cheap and shoddy building, really. But if you are going to build for eternity, it will be costly beyond all telling. And the thing is that the judgment day, as the apostle says, the day will disclose it. We may even be able to disguise the kind of building that we've been engaging in some ways, although not from discerning people, I would think. But the day will declare it when everything that is cheap and shoddy will be tried and tested and burned up. The cost is in terms of all sorts of things, in terms of time. I think it's quite an important thing. May I just slide this in? It's quite an important thing when you find your time is being imposed upon, I suppose, that early on in life, your wife and you, if you're married, should learn from God to be delivered from the kind of resentment that simmers with resentment when your time is being intruded upon. I think that's a very important thing because, you know, there is nothing worse than giving time to people from a heart that resents it and is really hating them all the time, you know. How nice to see you. Do come in, you rat. We're saying. It's, I think, a more important thing than we sometimes allow for, because if it is what I am that conditions what I do, my feline grin when people come in will not do them any good. It is my heart, and whether that really is going out to them or not, and whether I am, as somebody once said to me, accepting the torpedoes that torpedo my plans as God's torpedoes. My problem is not well. My problem is planning my time. I was going to say my problem is not planning my work, but working my plan. But I think I have a problem about planning my work too. Somebody here once asked me if I was overworked or under-organized. That's a good question, isn't it? It tells in terms of time, in terms of energy. Not just physical energy, emotional energy, and nervous energy, and mental energy, and perhaps above all, spiritual energy. In terms of spiritual prayer and spiritual warfare. I don't know who it comes from, but I heard once on a tape of Jim Phillips the quotation, "He who stands near the king will be a target for the archers." But above all, it costs in being ready for self and pride to be cast down into the dust so that God may have all the glory and all the honor. One of my favorite ladies, if I can find her, where are you, Amy? Is Amy Carmichael, who was a woman with a beautiful mind and bore so much suffering in her service in India, where she spent most of her ministry on her back, you know, and writing on these words, always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. She writes, Jesus, Redeemer and my one inspirer, heat in my coldness, set my life aglow. Break down my barriers, draw, yea, draw me nigher. Thee would I know, whom it is life to know. Deepen me, rid me of the superficial. From pale delusion set my spirit free. All my interior being quick unravel. Pluck forth each thread of insincerity. Thy vows are on me. Oh, to serve thee truly. Love perfectly in purity obey. Burn, burn, O fire. O wind, now winnow throughly. O sword, awake against the flesh and slay. O that in me thou, my Lord, may see of the travail of thy soul, and be satisfied. That is the real cost of effective service. Death worketh in us, but life in you. But there is a reward to it. If the work which anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And there is this whole awful question of what that loss must mean. And I said to Sandy, I'd be finished in less than an hour, and I'd better finish now. But the thing that I want to put before you as we finish is the reward. Now, the reward in glory. There is reward. There is reward in the service of God. And the reward in glory is projected back into time, brothers. It's projected back into time. And it's experienced here in this world. And while we talk a lot about many deaths that have to be died and about the cost, and it is an infinite cost in serving God, you would never choose it for any other reason, but I do want to say to you today, there is something infinitely glorious in the service of God. There is a reward from the God who is no man's debtor, who lavishes his grace upon his servants. That's my experience that I must declare to you today. I sometimes get up in my study when I have been studying the scripture in the morning, and I'm walking around the study. I find I can scarcely sit down on it, and I'm saying to myself, sometimes out loud, my wife opened the door with a coffee one day and found me saying it, what an astonishing thing to be paid for doing this. doesn't that strike you sometimes? Don't you sometimes begin to feel what a mystery it is that you should be paid to do this kind of thing? Dick Lucas, the gracious, godly man who is the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London, once said to a group of ordinands, going into the ministry is like being made Moses' mother, doing what is nearest to your heart and being paid for it. And you know, there is such infinite reward, and such glory in serving God. We need to communicate this a little bit more if it's real to us, to people, you know, instead of the impression that we so often give to people, you know, that it's all agony. But brothers, it's not all agony. It is glory to serve God. There is privilege and wonder in it. I had two men who came to see me one day, and they're both in the ministry. I was in New Mills at the time, and one of them came in and was acknowledging the fact he wasn't being appreciated, and that's a very sore thing, isn't it? When you're not appreciated. He wasn't being appreciated, and people were being unpleasant to him, and he was having a rough time, and so on. But he was actually in one of the most encouraging situations in the whole of our presbytery. And then somebody else came in to see me the very same morning as it happened, and he was in one of the most difficult situations. He didn't even have a church. He had a house, a council house, and he had some people meeting in his council house. He had the windows broken every week for all the time that he had been there, and he was battling against this situation. And when we talked and prayed together, he went out of the door saying to me, "Ah, well, hallelujah for the privilege of serving such a master." Now we need to catch the sense of that privilege, you know. We need to get hold of this. God fancy rewarding me for doing this. And the privilege of it grows, I think, as the years go by. And the sheer wonder that God has permitted us to be his fellow laborers. May he help us increasingly to be that.